fitting song of worship in relation to what we've been talking about this morning. Appreciated the Sunday school, the devotional. Welcome, everybody here. It's good to see it well filled. Visitors, welcome, and everyone else that can make it. We are very thankful to have Brother Mark Martin here for the sermon this morning. We'll give him our attention, and he can close with a kneeling prayer afterwards. And first of all, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are here for us and that you are the one that we worship, and help us to reverence your name and to live a life holy for you. We thank you for the worship service this morning. Pray you would be with all of us. Help us to have our hearts open to you. Pray you would be with Brother Mark as he shares. Bless his sharing. Pray also you would give him a double blessing for sharing with us here as well, and bless him in his home community. Pray, Lord, for those who are unwell. Think of those so many voices that have colds, and pray that you would just grant healing, not against your will. Pray that in Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everyone. Greet you all in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. Not up here, but here. It's good to see you all again. Been a while since we were here. It's a nice drive down and down to Bible school to see the young folks down there. Enjoyed it a lot. Enjoyed the service. Jeff's devotions go very well with what I want to look at. I actually looked at some of the stuff he mentioned there. So hopefully we won't run into the same stuff too much. For me, when it comes to every morning, I enjoy my hot coffee. I love it hot. I love coffee. Anybody that knows me will know that whenever I'm not working, there's a good chance I'm going to have a coffee cup pretty close to me, especially in the wintertime. Well, one thing about coffee, it has to be hot to get that full flavor. And I'm just going to look a little bit at Church of Laodicea this morning. It talks about that being lukewarm. Most of us would have learned about the second law of thermodynamics in school in our science class. And we would have learned that it requires that a closed system eventually hits a point where there's no more energy being produced or used. And this is only possible in theory and not in reality, because a true closed system is not physically possible. But let's just say for a minute that a closed system is possible, and we put some hot objects into it and then also some cold objects, and without any outside influence, everything would eventually reach the same temperature equilibrium. So with equal amounts of hot and cold, we'd end up with what we call lukewarm. And unless something's added from outside, the system decays and dies. And with it, in a truly closed system, it would stay lukewarm forever. Because there's nothing cold for the heat to transfer to. Without any gas or electricity or hot water boilers, also become cold. So there we can see it takes that outside energy to keep the water hot. It's also why without electricity, the refrigerant in our coolers or freezers cools down and becomes warm. And in order for temperature to change, there needs to be added energy from an outside source. This is also why a church cannot be a closed system. If we try to run the church as a closed system, we are going to end up lukewarm, as it talks about in Revelation there. There needs to be input from an outside source of energy. And in John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. The outside source here is Jesus. Without Jesus' direct input, in everything we do individually, we will cool off to the point where we're lukewarm. And when we as individuals cool off, the church also cools off. I'm just going to bow our heads for a short prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all safely here. Thank you for each one in this group. Ask your blessing on this service and pray that only the truth would be looked at here. Be with each one as we go from here then also. Praise in Jesus' name. Let me just ask one of my boys to bring my bottle of water. I need my water to get through here. Brett, if you could bring that. Sorry about that. Let's turn to Revelation 3, and I want to read there starting at verse 14. Thank you. This is where John got the direct message from Jesus to the seven churches. Today I'd like to focus on the last of the seven, Church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 14, down to the end. Maybe let's just stand out of respect for the word. I'll start reading at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "The things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You're welcome to sit. This is a message I preached 2 weeks ago at Sterling, and I see there's a couple of you here from Sterling. I apologize. Needing to hear it again, it's notes I had in my Bible, so I was going to make use of it, I guess. Of all the churches that Jesus looked at, this was the last one, and also the one that he had absolutely nothing good to say about. He not only had nothing good to say about it, but the church made him want to vomit. What happened that this church became lukewarm? What happened that Jesus found this church so disgusting? And I'm going to try to answer these questions a bit, and then also with some of the remedy, just end with the remedy to keep us from ending up like Laodicea, although I feel I didn't spend enough time on that ending. A church doesn't become lukewarm overnight. It takes an extended period of time, sometimes years of slow decline. Most times it's so slow and gradual that many churches won't even notice. And only a great amount of effort keeps us from slowly growing cold. It takes discipline, not as harsh and rigid discipline from the church, but self-discipline for us as individual, personal discipline, pattern after what Jesus practiced. And most of you have probably heard the story of the frog in the pot of water. You can put a frog, this is what they say, I've never tried it, and it'd be cruel to do it, but you can put a frog in a pot of water and slowly heat it up, and apparently they will not realize it. And eventually the frog is dead, obviously. But if you would put that same frog into, throw it into a boiling of hot water, he'd jump out because of the instant shock. And this is also, I believe, the way churches will gradually become cold. For an example, a church I grew up close to, just down the road from us, is the United Church. When I was a kid, I remember the first time that they had ordained a lady pastor there. And then from there on, it continued, and now I believe they even accept transgender pastors. I might sit here wondering, how in the world did they ever get to that point? And I'm very sure that when that church started, it never dreamed that they'd be to the spot they are today. This is why we need to look at the scripture. Also, why I want to look at it here this morning, it's not because I feel that's where you're at here at Crescent, but I feel no church is above reaching this point of becoming lukewarm. We get together every Sunday. We start the service. I notice we very similar here as to what we do at home. We start with a couple songs, devotions. We do this year after year. And suddenly it can become almost like getting dressed in the morning. It's just routine, and it could lose its meaning. When we worship God here at church, it should be anything but routine. It needs to be an experience that we look forward to every week. Our Christian life as members of a church should be a little similar. I like comparing it to trench warfare. The old trench warfare system often had three trenches. You had your front line, your center, and back. The front line is where the fighting happened. This is where most of the activity was. That's where most of us should be at all times. Then the center trench, that's where the wounded went back to. This is where they were assessed. If slightly wounded, patched up and sent back to the front line again. If mortally wounded, they were sent back to the back trench where they were either evacuated or, if not quick enough, that's often where they died. And I think that's the way a church should be. We are in a war against evil. And in this war, there's no place for indifference or lukewarmness. A soldier that was in focus became a burden to his fellow men. And this could very quickly become disastrous for everyone, not just the man who didn't care, but also his comrades. And it's similar in fighting a house fire. I know, Jeff, you're a firefighter. We go in pairs often, and if one of the men doesn't care or isn't focused, he actually becomes a liability to his partner. And we need to be careful that that's not where we're at as church members. If worship becomes routine and mechanical, then I believe we've already become lukewarm and are putting others in danger. We're in the same danger zone as what the Church of Ephesus was, and that was a church that was mentioned earlier. I'll just read what it says there, Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Here we can see they became indifferent and lost focus. They forgot what their purpose as a church was and what they were fighting for. If we go back to Revelation 1, verse 20, it says this: "The mystery of the seven churches which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Candlesticks were meant to give light to anyone that is around them. Churches are candlesticks. This is a candlestick here in the middle of Creston. So what he wrote to the seven churches not only influenced the angel or the minister of that church, but also through the people, it influenced the people of the community around. And for you here, that would be Creston and the outlying areas. Whether or not we will be a candlestick burning bright will be somewhat influenced by our perception or concept of what a church ought to be. And if we look at this church as your church, it'll be like, as if you look at it as your church as a safe haven to raise your children in, or a safe environment in which you can raise your children, then that's probably exactly what it's going to be. But if we look at it instead as God's church, with the focus on the last command that he gave before he ascended to heaven, being the Great Commission, then we will be a candlestick in the middle here. And maybe this isn't just where you're going to spend the rest of your life. You might go elsewhere also, coming and going, just as in warfare. And it might seem a little bit sad at times because it does split up families, but in the end, it will be worth it. And let's not forfeit eternity together in this life, short lifetime, in crippling the ultimate purpose of this church or any church. Because I believe, and we looked at that this morning a little bit, the purpose of a church is to advance the kingdom, whether here or abroad. I don't believe church was ever meant to only expand by procreation of its members. Neither was it meant just to be a hospital for those that are hurting. Although I do believe many times it will be a hospital, but this should only be for a short time. And we all need to move from milk to meat. And that's found in Hebrews 5. I'll just read a couple of verses there. "For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have a need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We all start on milk when we first become Christians, but we can't stay there. For those of you that are new to the faith or newly born again, your goal is to move from milk to meat, from being taught to being able to teach. I plan to just go over the text that we read this morning and take it verse by verse. So you might want to keep a marker in there at Revelation 3. Starting at verse 13, I'll read that yet. I don't believe I read it at the first. It says there, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." When we see an address like this, it's universal. It's not one particular person or age or denomination. "He that has an ear" means everyone that reads these verses or words and are open to instruction from the Word. And this should be every Christian. This is for everyone on a personal level. Verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Unto the angel of the church, this means those presiding over or representing the church. The word angel as used here also means messenger. So this message is not just for the messenger himself, but it's a message that should be brought and communicated to the church. Says the church of the Laodiceans. And I'm just going to go over the history a little bit. Historians figure that this church was approximately 30 years old at the time of John writing this. And we know from Paul's epistle to the Colossians that at one point this was a flourishing church. But it seems for some reason this church was doomed more than any of the others. And Jesus' rebuke to them was more severe and terrible than any of the other seven churches. And we'll look at that cause a little bit here. If you look at where it used to be located, if you go look at that today now, you'll find that it's totally destroyed. And this whole great city is simply a bunch of ruins. And that city, I'm not sure how big Creston is, but the city of Laodicea was approximately 200,000 people. So there was a fair good size for that time. Just looking at the city itself for a bit, the setting, Laodicea was an ancient city built on the river Lycus in Rome, in a province of Rome, so it would have been under Roman rule. And this area today is a part of Turkey. It was 17 kilometers west of Colossae, which is where the Colossian church was, and then 10 kilometers south of Hierapolis. And it's approximately 160 km east of Ephesus and was situated on a major throughway, which became an important trade and postal route. Laodicea benefited in a big way from this position in the trade route and became one of the most important, flourishing, and wealthiest city of Asia Minor there. And we'll look at some more of the physical aspects of the city as we keep moving through here. And that's simply for interest's sake. It's not. I'm going to try to draw some spiritual aspects out of it also, but I thought for interest's sake anyway. And as we keep reading, it says this, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The word Amen gives us the idea of truth and certainty. The words faithful and true witness would have the same meaning and imply that the promises of God are true, steadfast, and certain. Then the last part of verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. This shows us that God is the author and Lord of all, not just the creation, not the first of creation, but rather the creator. Colossians 1, 15 to 18 brings this out very well. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I believe these are powerful verses in and should erase all doubt in our minds as to who is in control and who we need to pay attention to. Whenever he speaks to us, we should sit up and listen. Him being the creator. This is also a strong guarantee to the Amen and for his faithfulness as the true witness. Verse 15, I know thy works. This is the way he started out with all the letters to every one of the seven churches. And it is to impress deeply on them that he was thoroughly acquainted with all their actions, whether good or bad. And so was also fully qualified to pass judgment on their actions, whether to reward with good or administer punishment according to truth and justice. And much of what we'll see in the remainder of these verses are things of the heart and also the mind. So to pass true judgment, it needed to be done by one acquainted with the inner thoughts and minds of people. I'll just read John 2, 24 and 25 here. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that they should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. Jesus alone can see our hearts. Let's just keep moving in verse 15 there. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Here Jesus comparing them to the local water of the city of Laodicea. Colossae was known for its cold, refreshing water, which came from spring water and also snow melt, similar to what you might have here coming down from the mountains. Very refreshing, good to drink, especially on a hot day. And I'm not always sure how to take this cold. Could mean cold towards Jesus, since Jesus is not okay with us being cold towards him. But I would lean towards it being refreshing. Yet, in saying that, at the same time, I believe Jesus is able to do more with someone who has never had anything to do with him, or we could call it cold, than someone who has at one time been on fire for Christ but has fallen to an uncaring or false state, or someone even who has been taught a false doctrine. I believe Paul, or Saul, his name would have been Saul at the time, he would be a good example of this cold. In a way, being cold for Christ, because he went from direct opposition to Jesus and killing Christians, did a 180, and went all out to help people find Christ. So I believe we can find a lesson in looking at it from either way. The city of Hierapolis was to the north and was known for its relaxing hot springs, and I imagine them to be similar to the hot springs that we find here in the mountains. These hot springs were of a mineral water, of which they had a healing quality, and these are always compared to as Christians who are on fire for Christ and full of the Holy Spirit. But then here, between these two cities, we see Laodicea with its lukewarm water. This water was piped down from the hot springs, and by the time it reached Laodicea, it had cooled down to being lukewarm. And you can actually still go and see those pipes. A lot of them are partially to almost filled up with the sediment of the minerals that was in the water that went through those pipes. And we all know how gross it is drinking warm water, especially on a warm day. And I can only imagine what it would be like to drinking lukewarm mineral water. Apparently it was bad enough that Jesus wanted to vomit it out of his mouth. And when you look at that vomit, it wasn't just spitting it out, it was ejecting it. It was, he couldn't get it out of his mouth fast enough. Each church, I believe, is, we could say, in Jesus' mouth. We're a testimony here on earth. We're his hands and feet. Being he's not here physically anymore, that's our duty. And that's how Laodicea came to be in the mouth of Jesus in the first place. At one point, it was a candle burning bright, a light to those around us. But somehow, it lost its first love and fell into what I would describe as a state of complacency. And I believe complacency to be a big part of the sin of a lukewarm church. We can also add others. Indifference would be one, self-satisfaction, unawareness of dangers, uninformed, need of nothing, Jesus used their own words there. When you go back in history, you can see the Church of Laodicea was totally destroyed by an earthquake. And when the Roman government wanted to help them, they sent a letter back that they didn't need the help. They were in need of nothing. And I find it interesting that Jesus used their own words here. Couple more: prideful, smugness, conceited, self-important. All these are a part of a lukewarm church and all go against the humility that's taught all through the New Testament. And then when you look at them, all are also issues of the heart. I'd like to look at some symptoms of lukewarmness just as a way for us to look at ourselves and see if we need to work on our heart issues. So here are some that I found. Some of them come from a sermon I listened to, preached over 100 years ago. I found it interesting that these very same issues that we face today were alive and well 100 years ago. That's a bit of a negative and depressing list, but I think we can look at them and see the positive in the opposite. In most of these cases, the opposite is what we're striving for. There will be a loss of that first love, and this will be the cooling of the first love towards God on realizing the magnitude of our forgiven past or the grace that's been extended to each of us. God's love to each of us never changes, but our love towards God will either cool down or grow stronger. A lukewarm church might be built on a weak foundation. It may be built on what we know we don't want instead of what we do want. And Psalm 127 just says, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." The lukewarm church can put on a tremendous effort into building the church, but unless it's built on the foundation of Christ with Jesus as the head, we are building in vain. They might be religious, but not known for their zeal. Repentance is unheard of in this church, as complacency is the death of repentance. And part of the definition of complacency is to be unaware of the actual danger that we're in. The world is always pleased with such a church, and such a church is always pleased with itself. How is it that the world rejected the holiest man to ever have lived, yet the world can get along with you and I? If we look at the lives of the apostles, we can see that Jesus first turned them inside out, and this is not a quote that's original with me. He first turned them inside out, and then they went in turn and turned the world upside down. And I believe there's a lot that we can see in that short quote. True repentance and a changed life is no longer expected. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you didn't get a new appetite for his word and for prayer, then your conversion was not genuine. There is nothing more radical in the world than that of the new birth. You can't be partly Christian. You either are or you're not. And you can't become a Christian without knowing it. It's not default. Doesn't work that way. The lukewarm church will tell you that all roads lead to heaven, when in reality, all roads lead to the judgment seat. Bible says that straight is the gate, narrow the way, and few there be that find it. As much as we'd like for all to be saved, and we do, and so does Jesus, we cannot argue with the Bible. And if we want more to find that narrow gate, then it's up to us to get out there and do something about it. if we have a sound mind and the gift of speech, then we all have the gifts needed to evangelize. The lukewarm church may be known for sincerity and success, and yet are not fervent in spirit or eager in soul winning, and they lack a real love for Jesus. They might be quick to put their qualities on display, quick to make a good show, and like men of the world, they try to make things look better than they really are. And it makes for a false image, and when someone does attend, it only leads to disappointment. And many of these points are not only true for churches, but also for us as individuals. Often our reputation is much more than we deserve. The lukewarm church might be living on its past accomplishments. It may have been at one time alive and hot for the Lord, but as Laodicea, still living in the past, still having a name that they live even though they are dead. To be slandered is a terrible thing, but it is on the most part a lesser evil than to be thought of better than we are. In the case of slander, we have a promise of comfort, but in the second case, we are in danger of self-conceit. Each of us need to judge for ourselves if any of these points apply to us. We see indifference and carelessness all through those couple verses in Revelation. They were not cold, but neither were they hot. They were not infidels, yet they were not serious believers. They do not oppose the gospel, but neither do they defend it. They were not doing any serious evil, but neither were they doing any good. They were what we would call moderates. They're not known for their holiness or for their zeal. They're not fanatics, but they're respectable with an aversion to excitement. And I struggled with that point for quite a while. Sometimes it seems that we crush the emotions in ourselves and our children to the point where we believe that it's a sign of weakness to show emotion. And in saying this, I'd like to add that I believe in controlling our emotions to the point where we're making our decisions with our heads and our hearts, not only with our hearts. But it seems our culture has placed us in a way which we no longer allow ourselves to show emotion. Our church services are becoming more and more mechanical and methodical. If anyone were to say amen to what your minister was saying or something, we might find it a little amusing. If someone were to find a song, become emotional from a song, we might become uncomfortable or something like that. And I feel that that's becoming too cold. We can just look at an example. When the ark was entering the city there back in David's day, it says there King David was leaping and dancing before the Lord. And I'm not about to start that up here, but are we like David's wife and would despise someone for showing that kind of joy? I believe David's wife was punished for this, and she never had any children until the day of her death. We can also see Jesus showing emotion a number of times. He shows happiness, sadness, even anger. I'm just going to look at some of those. Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He was glad for those people. And in showing sadness, John 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Then it says Jesus wept. It doesn't say that Jesus just had tears welling up in his eyes. He wept. Can we weep with someone when they lose a loved one? Luke 19:41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Here he wept over Jerusalem. Has any one of you ever wept over Creston? There are also a couple times when he shows anger. He goes so far as to call people snakes and vipers. And also when he chased the money changers out of the temple, he made a whip and drove them out. I believe he was angry at the fact that they had wrecked the house of worship there. Was Jesus wrong in all this? There are also two emotions that I think we see over and over through his time on earth, and also two emotions that I believe we as followers of him must also have, and those two were empathy and compassion. When he was about to die, he still was able to understand and share the emotional pain of his mother, who was down there watching what she was about to face. He knew what she was about to lose. And also we can see compassion many times towards people who were suffering physically or from the result of sin. He showed compassion irrespective of their social status. When we meet a homeless, any homeless people, are we repulsed by it, or do we feel compassion? Have we evolved or advanced to a point where we are better than Jesus, or are we simply too proud to show emotions? The lukewarm church looks good on the surface. There's prayer meeting in Sunday school, just like every other church. Prayer meeting is done very deliberately and decently and in order, but energy and zeal is considered vulgar. The churches have deacons and ministers that are excellent pillars of the church if the main quality of pillars is to stand still and show no emotions. There are ministers who are angels of the church, but their wings are mostly clipped so that they don't fly very far with the message of the gospel. Everything is done in a half-hearted way, as if it really didn't matter if it was done or not. Things are respectably done so as not to offend the rich. The Church of Laodicea is neither hot for truth or hot for the conversion, nor hot for holiness. They are not zealous enough to make Satan angry. And I believe when a church makes a difference in their community, Satan is going to notice. It's not something that he'll let pass without touching it. And I hope this is a state in which we will never find ourselves, because this is the hardest state possible in which to reach someone. It's almost impossible to help a church or individual that has fallen into a state of lukewarmness, because they cannot see the danger that they're actually in. To help a person in this situation take serious revival, almost as a reprogramming of their belief. And to keep this from happening, we each need to start with ourselves. We need to regularly take stock of where we are today compared to where we were previously. We'll just return to our focus to the text there, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have not need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here we finally see the real reason for the lukewarm state in which they found themselves. I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. This is what they thought of themselves, while in reality they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were exactly the opposite of the way they viewed themselves. I am in need of nothing. The whole world is geared towards self-sufficiency. In reality, we could probably pretty much live without each other if it came down to just our earthly goals. And back when COVID hit, I'm ashamed to say that I actually enjoyed the lockdown, and I'm not a people person, and I'm embarrassed to even go there. But it made me look at what my priorities really were. Is it just focused on myself, or is it the church around me? And I think we need to keep that in focus. They thought they were rich. They were the banking system of that area at the time. There are many times that Jesus warns against the dangers of riches. I'll just look at that one of the young ruler there, Matthew 19. I'm going to read a couple verses here. You're welcome to turn there if you want. Matthew 19, 16 down to 26. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And here he was already trying to find something he could do to balance out his heart issue. Isn't this so easy for us to do? We try to make ourselves feel better by doing something good. Verse 17, and he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandment. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He had lived a good life. Looking in from the outside, he looked like the young man, type of young man that we'd want our young boys to model after. Yet in his heart, he knew he was missing it. Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell it thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then saith Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, Now listen closely, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I don't know why, but every time we read this portion of scripture, and I've done it myself, we always jump on that verse. It says, yep, it's almost impossible for a rich man to make it to heaven, but with God it's possible. And that's the part we like to focus on. Why do we spend more time pointing out what will take an absolute miracle than we do discussing what Jesus very plainly says in the previous verses? It's because it's not what we like to hear. If we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, then I believe we are rich above average. Probably everyone here in this room could say that they're rich above average. And yet, every day, we spend all day sweating and losing sleep trying to be exactly what Jesus says here will put us in a position that will make it hard for us to enter heaven. In fact, it says very plainly that the rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that hardly is the same as if an airliner crashes out in a field somewhere, there's hardly ever a survivor. It's not that there's never a survivor, but hardly ever, almost never. And I think that is the way that this is looking at. And don't get me wrong, for every single one of us to make it to heaven takes a miracle. The new birth is one of the greatest miracles, if not the greatest miracle there is. But for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven is a miracle above and beyond that. Or maybe we know something here that Jesus missed. Are we better than the church here at Laodicea? Because riches was a big part of their downfall. We need to be very careful how we handle what God has allowed us to have. When the Lord blesses a church with more, then I believe he also expects more from such a church. And if the Lord doesn't see that from us, then I believe he will rebuke us. And this rebuke sometimes falls on the innocent, and that's because often they are the ones most benefited. And in the story in our Bible where the vine being purged there, it's the one that is already bearing fruit. It's not the dead vines, because God knows that this will cause it to bear even more fruit. Now we'll look at verse 18. Apologize, I'm going to go over time a little bit. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, at white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He's counseling us to buy true gold tried by the fire, so we would be truly rich. These are not imaginary riches that are gone the minute we take our last breath. We need to be detached from our earthly possessions in a way that we could leave it behind any time. I just had to think of Lot's wife as an example. She knew the city would be destroyed, and she was handed salvation, just like we all are, and yet she had to look back at what she was leaving behind. We know this earth is going to be destroyed someday, and when Jesus wants to give each one of us free salvation, just as with Lot's wife, when we're called to leave this earth, we won't be traveling in an airliner with a luggage compartment above our head where we can quick stuff a couple of our better items from our most valuable possessions. And when we reach the gates of heaven, we will not find money changers sitting outside to exchange our earthly money to heavenly money. Any riches that we can take with us will have been sent before us in the form of gold tried by fire. The exchange rate from earthly money to heavenly money is exactly zero. It also talks of covering our nakedness. What's interesting with this is that Laodicea was known for a type of sheep with a black wool, extremely fine wool, and this was a special, they were able to make a special garment out of that was very soft and nice. And this was actually where they made most of their riches. But God covers us with a white robe that will cover our shame. And yet the lukewarm church is still trying to sew fig leaves together, just as Adam and Eve did. The Laodiceans were also known for an eye salve. It was made from a special clay, local clay there that they had. But Jesus told them that they were still blind. They couldn't see their own blindness, and it was only through him that they would be able to truly see. Verse 19 and 20, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. These verses are often used in sermons that are geared towards the unrepentant sinner, and I've used them that way myself, but if we look at the context here, this is the door of the church. And I always picture this as being a big, solid wood slab door with only a latch on the inside. The church of Laodicea was to the point where Jesus wanted to vomit them out, spit them out of his mouth, yet I feel it's his compassion for each individual inside that church that kept him from hurling them out. Can we find that compassion in our hearts for the ones that to us look absolutely hopeless? When I picture Jesus knocking on that church's door, I always picture a path worn. In fact, we had a painting on our wall at home where I grew up, of Jesus knocking on the door. And you can see a path that's worn to that door, as if Jesus returned many times, not to just lightly knock on that door, but pounding on that door, trying to get the attention of those inside. Excuse me. But the door can only be opened from the inside. We're all given that power of choice, and the latch is on the inside for each one of us. All he wants is for someone, anyone inside that church door, to open it. And he promises that if any, it can be anyone inside that church door. It does not need to be the man behind the pulpit to open that door, although I believe that many times when a church becomes lukewarm, it is a big fault of the ministers and deacons that stand behind the pulpit here. When a church fails, you'll find that the shepherds of that church have started shutting that door a long time ago, the door of their heart. And we can point fingers at whoever we think is an issue or whatever, but the trouble is each one of our own hearts. We need to examine ourselves regularly. Again, many times it is the fault of those of us who are ordained. Maybe we're preaching weak sermons, being a poor example. But again, it's something we need to look at ourselves. I'm going to finish with verse 21 and 22. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to let him hear that what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here he shows us the reward for opening the door and letting him in. We will be with him throughout eternity if we open that door. I feel it's possible to keep any church, this church, from becoming lukewarm. It will take an effort from everyone, but if we're open to Christ leading and have hearts of compassion towards each other and the community around us, we will remain on fire and alive. Back when we were struggling to figure out what to do in the future, start a new church or move or whatever the options were, one of the bishops that came to help us out said something that I hope I will never forget. He said this: all we are here for is to help you all find your way to heaven. And I believe if that's the attitude that we have towards each other in our community, then I believe it will help us go a long way in keeping that door wide open for Christ to enter as he pleases. My biggest fear is that somehow someone here would fail to open that door to their heart, and so will also find the door of heaven, the heavenly gates, closed. For any of us to be allowed through those heavenly gates will depend on what we do with the door of repentance while we're here alive on earth. And none of us know how much time we have here. Today could be our last day, and I'm not saying that to be sensational. It's a simple fact that the Bible brings out. Our days are as grass. We're here for a time, but then we're gone. Hebrews 3, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. In closing, when we do repent, I just want to read Psalms 103, verses 11 and 12. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. That's a promise that we can all have if we repent from our past. That's all I had this morning. You want us to have a prayer now? Okay. Let's stand for our closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us in our presence here. Each one ask a special blessing on this church, each individual as they go from here, as they shine their light to the community, ask for hearts of compassion towards each other, and also people met on the streets, where we work with each other, whoever we might meet, that our candle would never be under a bushel. Please be with each of us as we go from here and ask your safety on the roads. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.